Let's get started here, and we'll just open with the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you have given us to look into your word, and Lord, just to glean just the wonderful things that you have in here for us. We do pray, Lord, that we would come with open hearts, with humble hearts, Lord, to receive from you, because we need you. We need your spirit in our lives. We need to have your grace in our lives to walk pleasing to you, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in your love. So, Father, I pray that as we go through your word, that you would just write it on our hearts and help us, Lord, to just love you with everything that we have. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 15 of the book of Acts. So if you'd like to turn there. In the last chapter, we saw that Paul and Barnabas were on a missionary journey, and Paul was, gave the ultimate sacrifice. He was stoned to death, and then the Lord revived him, brought him back to life. And what a testimony that is when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, to say, "Well, the Lord resurrected me too, so I know all about that kind of thing." But and it didn't deter him, and I thought that was kind of an interesting point, that he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and then he, the Lord revived him, and he got up, and he went right back into the city again, probably as a testimony to say, "Hey, look, guys, I'm alive. You didn't really, you can't kill the gospel message in that respect." I mean, he was a testimony for Jesus. He was a witness of the love of Christ as well. So anybody else would probably have gotten off, shook the dust off of their feet and moved on, but not Paul. Paul went right back into the city, and that doesn't tell us why he went back in there, but we can only guess knowing Paul. But anyway. So they came back to Antioch in Syria. And it was a much needed rest. I mean, they had quite an adventure, quite a journey as they went through. But hey, it's time for a rest and recoup, and everybody needs that every now and again. You need to just kick back and rest, and just cease from labors, and just and I think that's why the Lord gave us one day in seven to do just that. Just take the day off and let the troubles of the world just melt off of you as we just remember the Lord and his goodness, and all of the things that he has for us, and some days it's a day for recharging. We need to get those spiritual batteries recharged. We sometimes in our hectic world we forget that the Lord is our strength and the Lord is our shield, and we try to do things in our own strength, and we get tired and weary, and it's a great time to just sit back and just, "Oh yeah, it's the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord refreshes me." And hopefully we can remember that throughout the week. It's just, this week has been hectic for Cindy. She's, been just going and going and going and going. And it's just, it's pray for her, that, she can get everything accomplished that she needs to get accomplished. Plus the women's study is tomorrow. And, that's, plus she's working. Her old boss called her up from Honeybee and says, "Hey, can you come in for a couple of days?" So, and of course, Cindy is just such a great big heart. She said, "Oh yeah, okay. I'll, see if I can, squeeze in a couple of days." And so we got Tuesdays and Thursdays, Cindy is working, and today she was working. No, not working. Never mind. Anyway, she had meetings, and it just goes on and on until Saturday, and then she can finally just kind of unplug, I hope, and just relax. So, but enough of that. Let's move on into our study here. In Acts 15, verse 1, he says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, what a blow this would be to the Gentiles there. You say, "Well, whoa, what? What's happening here? You want to do what?" It was very difficult for some Jewish Christians to accept that Gentiles could be brought into the into the church as equal members without first going through the law of Moses. After all, that's what they did. They had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses. They had to go through all of the ceremonies and the rituals and the feast days and all of that kind of a thing. And, you know, because the, you know, it was a Jewish Messiah. You know, how is it that these guys can just come in, you know, higgledy-piggledy and not have to go through those things? So, you know, the whole premise, though, of God giving Abraham circumcision was a sign to remind him of his connection to the land God would give them. And that's the whole premise right there. That's what circumcision was all about. If we look at Genesis 17, verses 7 through 11, it says, God speaking here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to the seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is the covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now, yes, God was their God, to be sure, but he was the God of everything. He was the creator of the universe. He was the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jewish folks. But the Jewish folks here, circumcision meant for them that they were connected to the land of Israel. And so that little spit of land that they're all fighting over today was given to them by covenant of God, you know, and the token of that is that they be circumcised. That was their claim, that was their bona fide, that the land belonged to them by covenant with God. Now the Gentiles are not under that covenant. The Gentiles have no part and parcel with Israel, the land thereof, okay? The only thing that they have part and parcel with is their Messiah. You know, the Messiah calls, you know, all. Jewish, Jew, Greek, Roman, doesn't matter. Bond, free, man, woman, doesn't matter. You know, for the Lord chose, you know, called everyone to come in, you know. So they thought that they had to be saved, they had to become Jewish because salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus said to the woman by the well in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. Okay, we get that. The Lord came from the Jewish people. It was a covenant. It was a prophecy that David would be the father of the Messiah and through David's line. So the Jews were taught that by being a Jew and by keeping the law of Moses, they would be saved at all, you know, regardless of whether they believed in the Messiah or not. Because they were Jewish, first of all, here's one strike for me. And because they were, you know, keeping the law of Moses, then they would be able to be saved. And they were, you know, and they thought Gentiles were just fodder for keeping the fires of hell alive, you know. They didn't believe that Gentiles could be saved, even though they had Gentiles in their own line, in their lineage, people like Rahab and Ruth, you know. I mean, just those two alone, you know. Wait a minute, these are Gentile women, so. And they were in the, you know, genealogy of the Messiah, although they didn't know it at the time, but it wasn't brought out until after the Gospels came out that, hey, here's the lineage of the Messiah. Hey, there's a Gentile. There's two Gentiles in there. And what's the deal here? Three Gentiles. Tamar, she was a Gentile. You know, so, you know, as it goes on, then, you know, they just kind of ignored those things, you know. And what about those at Nineveh that Jonah preached to, you know? But anyway, moving on. So a myriad of different types and examples in the scriptures about the Gentiles being fit for the kingdom. So this is what it meant by being under the law. If you were Jewish and that you kept the law, this is what being under the law is all about, trying to earn your salvation. Now, salvation cannot be earned by keeping the law. It's a free gift of God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's at all, for everyone. Romans 5, 14 and 15 just kind of put that to bed. In fact, the whole book of Romans is all about, I can't wait to get into the book of Romans because it just hammers home the point after point after point about this. the difference between the grace and the law and that kind of a thing. But Romans 5:14 and 15 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So we didn't sin after Adam's sin. We didn't eat of the forbidden fruit, but we sinned nonetheless. And Adam was a type of Jesus, which was to come. Now, we don't kind of see him in that light, but indeed, you know, the scriptures point out to us that he was the first Adam and Jesus was the second Adam. So if, you know, it wasn't a type so much as a prophecy of the Adam what that was to come, the God-man that was to come. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." And Romans chapter 5, I encourage you to go and just read through that. You know, it's just a wealth of information regarding the subject at hand. So everything contained in the law and the prophets pointed to what the Messiah would accomplish when he came. In Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And doesn't Scripture say in Jeremiah that, you know, he's going to write his laws upon our hearts? You know, so that we as Gentiles will do by nature those things that are required in the law. So then Jesus made it clear that it wasn't by the works of men, but the confession to what God has done. And Paul said again in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So there's something specific. There's a specific truth that you have to believe about Jesus. As he points out when speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Now in the scripture that we read in there that I am he is in italics, which means it's not in the scriptures. It was put in there so that it would be an easier read for English-speaking folks. But the Hebrew or the Greek actually says, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." And you know, we've been over the whole burning bush kind of a thing that the Lord identifies himself as the I am. I am that I am. I always was. I always will be. Was, always am, and always will be. So, for eternity past, to the present, to eternity future. Now, Jesus must be accepted as God and as Lord of your life. If you confess, you must confess that if you believe and obey his word unreservedly, in particular, believing in the bodily resurrection, which implies belief also in creation, for only the creator of life could defeat sin and death. There are those Christians, however, and we can compare them to the Pharisees, who put themselves under rules and regulations, boundaries, if you will, to keep them, you know, away from, you know, actually violating the law or actually going into sin. But, you know, the mind is much faster than any boundaries that you can, you know, put up. And so your mind is already there when, you know, until you realize, hey, my body is moving in that kind of a direction, you know, hey, the red flags go up. But, you know, you've already done the deed by just thinking about it, just desiring it and that kind of a thing. So, and that's what the law kind of puts down for us. You know, it says, you know, you can't keep the law. And that's why the sacrifices were so important to the Jewish law. They were hand in hand, you know, they were the mutton Jeff, you know, here's the law that you're going to break. And here's what you do when you do break it. And all of the things that you did that was required for when you did break the law was a testimony or a testament to what Jesus was going to do on the cross. So, but sadly, like the Pharisees, these Christians, they leave the study of the word and focus on the rules that they've set up. That's exactly what the, you know, the Pharisees did. They had their rules, their traditions, and things like that, and they kind of left off reading the Word or going into the Word. They focused more on the traditions rather than the Word of God. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus didn't have a sly smile on his face when he would ask the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" You know, maybe, you know, it's just kind of like, are you not reading the scriptures, or are you just reading, you know, your text, your traditions, and things of that nature? So, now, you know, they focus on they leave off the study of the Word, and they focus on the rules that they've set up until finally they conclude that anyone who doesn't do what they do must not be saved. And they count those on the outside of their group as enemies of God. So if you don't follow us, hey, we're the only ones that can be saved. If you don't do what we do, well, you know, then you must not be saved. And so by doing so, abandon the very God that they swore to obey. In Micah 6:8, it says, "And he hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Now, at this case, you could insert 1 Corinthians 13 here, you know, and you go through that, but I'll let you do that on your own. Just make a note afterwards. Now, these Jews were hitting on the main doctrine here, whether a person was saved or not. This was not a matter of where there could be disagreement among believers, with some believing you must be under the law and some believing it wasn't important. This was an issue that went to the core of Christianity, and it had to be resolved. So when Paul and Barnabas went through and spoke to the folks in Derbe and Lystra and Antioch, Pisidia, you know, they didn't mention anything about the Gentiles being under the law, you know. And as a good Pharisee, you'd kind of wonder, well, what was up with that? Why didn't Paul do that? Well, you know, the Holy Spirit never gave him the unction to do so. You know, it was just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was it. That was it. That's all they needed. So when therefore Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and a certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So these Jews that came up from Judea, they came with an air of authority. Well, we're from Judea and we, you know, hanging around the Pharisees and things like that. And, you know, this is what we've learned from them. And so they spoke with a little bit of authority. And, you know, being new believers, man, they didn't know what to think, especially the Gentiles. You know, it's like, what are we supposed to think here? So they clung to Paul and Barnabas to find out, hey, what's going on? So Paul and Barnabas, being witnesses to what God had done, disputed with these folks. And so the church sought clarification from the council in Jerusalem. Okay, let's take it to the head honchos here. You know, let's get this matter settled. We need to know one way or another. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So it's interesting, they were in Antioch and they took the long way around. They went around, you know, if you see there's the coast here, and Antioch was up here on the coast, but they went around into Samaria to touch base with the Gentiles there. Well, the half-Gentiles, if you will. And Paul and Barnabas was of the mind that the command to circumcise wasn't required for the Gentiles. And I can imagine the Gentiles were filled with great joys at this news, you know. Yeah, whoa, yeah, that's cool. I don't have to go through that. Whew. Man, dodge that bullet. So Paul and Barnabas were under the thought that they were right, and this is what they were going to teach, and it caused great joy. I'm sure the other side of the fence there, they didn't cause great joy there. They just caused trepidation and, you know, wait a minute, man, let me rethink this for a second here. Just let me get my thoughts together. So, and when they were come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So once a Pharisee, it's kind of hard to shake that off. Now, Paul had, you know, after he had gotten saved, he went back home and he studied and studied and studied and came to the conclusion that, no, it's by the grace of Jesus Christ alone that a person is saved. So the Pharisees were well known for their high regard for the law and their desire to obey the law in the smallest details, as we saw them in the Gospels, which included the traditions that have been handed down for generations. So they made sure that they were, you know, making sure that they weren't, you know, caught doing sin by any means, if they could avoid it. Now, if the Pharisees believed anything, they believed one could be justified before God by keeping the law. That was their mainstay. You know, that's what they taught, that's what they believed, and, you know, nothing else mattered. For a Pharisee to really be a Christian, it would take more than the acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah. He would have to forsake his attempts to justify himself by the keeping of the law and accept the work of Jesus as basis for his justification. So these Pharisees had a hard time letting go of the past. And, you know, if you've come from a denominational background or a liturgical background, you had different things that you were taught. And, you know, as you read the scriptures, you come to find out that the things that you were taught, well, you know, they're not really scriptures, but they're more of the dogma of the particular church that you belong to. And I believe every church has one. Every denomination has their own dogma there. Where they're believing things that really aren't backed up by scripture. It's just been handed down as tradition that this is, you know, what we believe, and, you know, you believe it, or, you know, we got no proof of it. We got no backing of it according to the scriptures, but, you know, we believe it anyway. So in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas did not allow the pagans to merely add Jesus to their pantheon of Roman gods. They commanded that they had to turn from their vain gods to the true and living God. And I found that in Acts 14:14 through 15. These Pharisees who had become Christians had to do the same thing, turn from their efforts to earn their way before God by keeping the law and look to Jesus only. You can't just add Jesus and now say, Jesus helps me to justify myself through the keeping of the law, or Lord, give me the strength to keep the law so that I can be pleasing into your sight. That's not how it works. You know, the whole aspect is that Jesus commands you to do X, Y, and Z, usually through the word as you read it. As you read the word, you're going to pick up on the little things. Hey, this doesn't please God, and I've been doing this, and so I'm going to cease from doing that kind of a thing. And that's how we are instructed in the ways of the Lord, by going over those things. Or, you know, I've been doing these things, but I don't really have to do those things. Oh, cool, you know, that kind of a thing. So Paul himself was a former Pharisee, and we find that in Philippians 3:5, where he makes that confession. But he became a Christian. But he came to know that Jesus didn't help him do what a Pharisee did, only better. He knew that Jesus was his salvation, not the way to his salvation. So, in other words, he wasn't working his way with Jesus' help to earn his salvation. And Paul would address this issue in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So he kind of hits it home right there. And so as homework, again, you know, after you read the book of Romans, then go to the book of Galatians and read that, and that kind of puts a finer point onto it, so. And then you'll, you know, as you start to go through those things, there'll be more there'll be more books that I'll, you know, have you read before we are into the study here. So if I forget one, you know, just ask me, I'll let you know. And the apostles, verse 6, and elders came together for to consider this matter. But the matter being, are Christians made right with God by faith alone, or by a combination of faith and obedience of the law of Moses? You know, and this is a question that many Christians even have today. You know, is it by faith alone, or is it by, you know, the combination of the two? Is it, you know, am I supposed to keep the law because I'm a believer, or, you know, what's the deal here? Is the work of Jesus by itself enough to save the one who trusts in Jesus? Or must we add our work to Jesus' work in order to be made right with God? This was a very important issue that needed to be resolved. So in verse 7, and when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, when Peter says that a good while ago, it was probably about 13 years prior to this event here. That was a good while ago, but Peter didn't have any, receive any instruction to tell the Gentiles in Cornelius's house that, hey, you need to keep the law of Moses or any of that, because the Holy Spirit had already fallen on them. They weren't Jews. They were, straight up Gentiles. And so since the majority of those that came together were brought to by faith by the ministry of the apostles, they would agree that whatever the council decided would be truth going forward. So, okay, most of them came to faith in the Lord because of the ministry. So, okay, yeah, well, whatever they're determined, that's what we're going to go with. Now, this was new territory for the church. None of them would have thought that the Gentiles would be saved and added to the church by itself, much less, hey, now we've got a mixed multitude here. What do we do? How do we control this? How do we put forth good doctrine? So Peter stood up and based his opinion on the things that the Lord did through him, that Gentiles would hear the word and believe and be saved, but also that they would receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we found in Acts 10. All this was done without the Gentiles getting circumcised or becoming Jewish proselytes. So, they're just going through that. Okay, this is what I experienced here, plus the vision, Peter made an important observation, though. It came straight from his vision of the clean and unclean animals, from which God taught him this principle. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So that kind of put that to bed, okay? Don't call any man. But this is what he got from that. The sheet with all of the animals in it, it wasn't that he was reversing his stance on the clean and unclean. He was making a point that, hey, it's because of the men. I don't want you calling any man unclean, whether they be, Jewish or Gentiles, So those of the sect of the Pharisees who believed though that the Gentiles were inherently common or unclean, in this sense, unholy, and had been made holy and clean by submitting to the law of Moses. But obviously that wasn't the case. That's not what the law was. The law was just to bring it out to, hey, this is what sin looks like, and this is what you guys do. I mean, when they received the law from Mount Sinai, Moses didn't even get down from the mountain and they were worshiping a golden calf. So it's just going, that's all out the window. You weren't holy because you're keeping the law and, that kind of thing. So now, if they were to be purified by faith, then there was no need to be purified by submitting to the ceremonies followed in the law of Moses, which was a foreshadowing of the Messiah, what the Messiah was going to do. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Paul hammers it home in 1 Corinthians 13:10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So Jesus fulfilled the law. Okay, so, if we are in him, then we have fulfilled the law as well. I mean, that's kind of a hard concept to think about, Yeah, okay, then the law does not apply to me in the respect of, hey, I'm a sinner. No, I'm saved. I'm righteous now because of what Jesus Christ had done. Not that we by any means don't sin. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that, because we're in Christ that we don't sin. Obviously, we do sin. We know that we do sin, but we confess our sin. That's all we have to do is confess that, Lord, this is sin, and we repent from that. That is, turn away from it. And so we don't do it anymore, or we don't practice it anymore. And that has to do with the change of mind. And that isn't something that really we can do by any means that we have. It has to be done by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, we have to come to the Lord humbly, saying, Lord, I don't have the strength to be able to change my own mind here. I'm weak. I have no resources to be able to do this. I want you, your Holy Spirit, to change my mind. Give me different desires. Give me desires that please you. And then we find as we follow those desires that the Holy Spirit gives us, then we don't desire, or we forget about the desires that we had had before. And they no longer have a part in our psyche anymore. They don't even come to mind because we're more concentrated on things of the heaven, not things of the flesh. Now, Christians are not only saved by faith, they are also purified by faith. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So, in verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God, and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So Peter rightfully brought to mind that no one was able to keep the law to begin with. So if God pronounced them to be clean, why in the world would we give them impossible hurdles to try to make them cleaner? You know, don't do that, you know. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." So Peter puts a different spin on it. You know, not only are we saved through Jesus Christ only, but the Gentiles are as well. So Peter concludes with the observation that it's through grace that all are saved, both Jew and Gentile, and not by obedience to the law, because nobody can keep it. If we are made right with God by grace, then we are not saved by grace and law keeping. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." To say that the sacrifice of Jesus is not enough, that's blasphemy. Jesus paid it all. He's paid it all. There's nothing we can add or take away from it, you know. Now, just as an aside, these are the last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts. So we'll see later in the epistles where Paul confronts Peter, but that'll be something different. But in the book of Acts, Peter is then out of the spotlight. In verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring that miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So this shows that even though there had been much dispute, these men were all of an honorable heart. They were listening, they were willing to listen and to be persuaded if wrong. We see the unity of the Spirit working here, not just the unity of the gathering as Christians, but the unity of correct doctrine. Willingness to learn, open hearts, you know, being able to be touched by the Holy Spirit that would tell us that these things are correct. So as Peter, Barnabas, and Paul went over the things that they witnessed, what God did among the Gentiles, the point was becoming clear, that Jews and Gentiles alike were saved not by the works of the law, but by the grace of God. So, you know, to put to bed any kind of, you know, hey, what do we got to do to be saved? We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what is the works of God? The works of God is to believe on Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. So in verse 13, "After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So when Paul and Barnabas had finished their testimony of what they saw, James, the half-brother of Jesus, began to speak. This is the same James that wrote the epistle. Now he says, Peter, obviously, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." So James quotes here from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, as a testament that it was God's plan all along to include the Gentiles into his kingdom. So therefore, his recommendation would have a spiritual basis. James had a high position in the Jerusalem church and was well respected, so they would hear and heed his words. "Therefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So here James here agrees that Peter had no other burdens to be put on the Gentiles. But after we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So there's a couple of caveats that they wanted lay across on them. As Gentiles, they would not be familiar with the law of Moses, so they wouldn't know how to conduct themselves in polite company. The law was filled with instructions on how to act toward God and other people. That's what a lot of the book was in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Since they were Gentiles, they would need to be taught these things. They needed to stop worshiping idols and to stop fornicating. These things weren't pleasing to God. So right off the bat, here's a couple of things that you could do that maybe you did while you were not believers, and how would they know? As Gentiles, they did whatever. Now, it's not to say that the Gentiles didn't have laws. They didn't have civil laws. They did have civil laws, and there were basic right and wrongs that they knew about. But the thing that they wanted them to say, to know, is that the things that were, the things that they needed to stop doing, that is worshiping idols, that was a big no-no. God didn't want anybody to worship anything other than him. And the fornication, that's just a sin against your own body. So they didn't really know, their left hand from their right. So they didn't know, what it is that they were supposed to do. So he laid these things down to them, which makes sense. But if you're a practicing Gentile, then, these are things that, I'm going to have to, I'm going to have to, work on stopping doing these things, which the Holy Spirit would give them the ability to do. So, if the Gentiles were going to have fellowship with Jews, there were certain things that you shouldn't serve at dinner or bring to a potluck. In Leviticus 17, 13 and 14, "And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it, it shall be cut off." So all four of the requested abstinations related to ceremonial laws laid down in Leviticus 17 and 18. And three of them concerned dietary matters, which could inhibit Jewish Gentile common meals. Okay, so it was a matter of, just being gracious to the Jewish believers. As if the Jewish believers, who should know the law, they should be a little more, thicker skinned than the Gentiles who didn't know any better, So, though they were not bound under the law of Moses, they were bound under the law of love. The law of love told them, don't necessarily antagonize your Jewish neighbors both in and out of the church. So it was just a matter of good form, wanting to get along, wanting to accept one another into the family of God. In verse 21, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So the Gentiles from the beginning were encouraged to go to the synagogue to hear the word and be instructed by the word of God. And as they heard the word, they would know what God required of them, the things that they should do, the things that they shouldn't do, and et cetera, et cetera. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, and the apostles and the elders and the brethren sent greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia." So this letter was written specifically to those churches where the Jews and the Gentiles mixed together with a potential of tension and conflict. It was not addressed to every Gentile congregation. Some of them didn't have Jewish populations. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare thee well. So the letter gives the express decision of the Jerusalem Council, that Gentiles should consider themselves under no obligation to the rituals of Judaism, except the sensitivity which love demands, so that so as to preserve the fellowship of Jewish believers and Gentiles. So James voiced the decision of the council, but the unity behind the decision was one of several evidences that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through James and confirmed it through others. In verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for consolation. So we can imagine how the Gentile Christians felt, wondering how the decision might go. Would the council in Jerusalem decide that they were really not saved after all because they had not submitted to circumcision and the law of Moses? How relieved they were to see the principle of grace had been preserved. They heard that they were saved and right with God after all. What a relief. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So this was a wonderful time of fellowship and ministry in Antioch. We're not told how long it went on, but how great time it must have been. You know, just when you're, you know, with like-minded people and you're just spreading the word and teaching the folks, man, what a joy that is, you know. And verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. This shows Paul had a real pastor's heart. He was not content to merely plant churches without seeing them carefully nurtured and growing in the faith. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Now remember, Mark was Barnabas's nephew and wanted to give him another chance. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them because he departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. It seems strange that Paul would be so adamant in not wanting Mark to go with them. But a long time had passed since he left from the middle of the journey. People grow up and mature, but Paul couldn't let go of this. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And many commentators say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was his eyesight. But I think it was his temper and stubbornness. Because, you know, eyesight, well, you know, that's one thing, but it's the inner thing, you know, it's this whole thing. And he would confess later that Mark was, he's needful, he's useful for me, you know, so. But Barnabas and Mark, they sailed to Cyprus, so they started to take the route that Paul and Barnabas had taken. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, Silas here is also called Silvanus in several passages. So he became an important part of Paul's team in doing the work of the ministry. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So this was Paul's work. In the addition to evangelism, new Christians needed strong churches to grow and mature in. So instead of taking ship to Perga or to Cyprus to follow after Barnabas, he went the opposite way and took the overland route into Derbe. So he kind of went up, took the land route up. So, all right. Well, that's our study for tonight. Next week we're going to get into chapter 16, and that's going to be a hot time in the old town, boy, I tell you. What adventures await Paul and Silas when they get there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today, and we just thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy. And we pray, Father, that you would guide us by your word, by your spirit, and Lord, just Give us peace as we walk through this world, this uncertain world. Lord, we know that you have everything under control. You have our lives laid out for us. And we, Lord, we just trust in you to lead us and bring us to a desired end. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.